Well, grace, mercy, and peace are yours this night from our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So as you probably already know, the sermon series that we are doing here with us pastors is from a sermon series written by Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs. And from the word that I got from my secretary today, she says, you know, for being an evening sermon, it's awfully long. And I reassured her that if I would have stayed with the actual sermon text, it would be another page longer. So I have been able to somewhat shorten it up a little bit, but I will guarantee you it is still a little lengthy. So this evening we could look at how St. Luke described the trial of our Lord before the Sanhedrin. Luke's account is very focused, much more than Matthew's or Mark's. Many Christians remember the overall events of this night that Jesus was betrayed, and we get that from all the Gospels. And that includes then Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. But for the sake of our text tonight, I want to first show how different Luke is from the others. And that will help us focus on what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write and put before us this evening. So when Luke describes the Lord Jesus before the High Council, he says less about it. In fact, Luke's account is a lot shorter than Matthew's and Mark's. And we could also say that Luke is not only shorter, but it is simplified, stripped down. Really important people, for example, aren't even mentioned. Luke doesn't refer to Caiaphas the high priest, although we know that he was there. But the Holy Spirit guided Luke to leave out that specific focus. Its focus for us is simply streamlined. It's got a specific point. So here's another thing. Luke does not tell us anything about witnesses against Jesus, or about false testimony, or about the council trying but failing to get the witnesses to agree. No referring to the high priest tearing his robes, or anything at all like that, that is so familiar to us from the readings of Matthew and Mark. So again, all those things happened, but Luke does not focus our attention on them at all. So what does Luke give us? Well, first he tells us what the men who had arrested Jesus were already doing to him. And from that, it comes clear where this story is taking us. A lot of people mistreated and abused the Lord as he moved to the cross. But only Luke tells us that even before Jesus stands in front of the council, even before the council has had a chance to reject him, the people who arrested Jesus were beating and mocking and blaspheming him over and over and over. As far as they were concerned, this is going in a certain direction, and it's almost done. It's clear. It's simple. Jesus will be condemned. Now, Luke invites us to see the council, the Sanhedrin, that they are speaking with one voice. There are, of course, many people there, but it's focused. And so, not once or twice, but three times, they speak to Jesus with one voice. And they said, in verse 66, so they all said, in verse 70, and then they said, in verse 71, and then finally, at last, the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. Evil is speaking with one unified voice. And the Lord Jesus himself also speaks, and he speaks more than once. But when the Lord replies to what they say to him, he does not really answer in a way that gives them any traction. He's not going to help them get what they want. As Jesus said in the garden, it is their hour. So it's almost as if our Lord is letting go, letting evil have its way. And so, when they first say to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us," Jesus says, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer." So it's like this. Jesus says, "You don't really care what I say. You're blindly against me. Your mind is made up, and nothing can change it. All you know is where you want to go with this." So the Lord then adds what could be taken as a warning or even as an invitation. He says, "From now on, the Son of Man, I, Jesus, shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." It's coming soon, very soon, Jesus says, "My victory, my exaltation to God's right hand. It is coming. Beware and repent. Believe." But Jesus' words go right past them. They just want to get enough against Jesus so they can bring him over to the high priest, to Pontius Pilate, because only Pilate has the authority to execute Jesus. So for the second time, they speak. "So you are the Son of God then?" And Jesus answers in an indirect way, "You say that I am." "Do you hear yourselves? You don't even hear what you are saying about me, and you don't believe what is coming out of your own mouths." No, they don't believe. They just want to get it done. So they speak for the third time. "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Heard what? Well, they didn't really need to hear anything from Jesus. They are so bent on destroying him that they don't really need any testimony at all. With one voice and with one intent, the Sanhedrin is determined to eliminate Jesus. They are captive to their own unbelief. Now, you can describe unbelief in different ways, but consider this way. Unbelief is blind ignorance. You see this in the Gospel of Luke. In the Nazareth synagogue, in Luke 4, Jesus read from Isaiah and said that his ministry was about, among other things, recovering of sight for the blind. He meant that literally, of course. He restored the sight of people who were physically unable to see. But there's even more. There's recovery of spiritual sight for people who are spiritually blind. In teaching his disciples, for instance, about how they needed to grow in their faith and understanding, Jesus said, "Can a blind man lead a blind man?" Unbelief is blindness. It is blind ignorance. And it is indeed ignorance. Perhaps we see this most powerfully in Jesus' words from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Unbelief is blind. It is blind ignorance. And the problem you have both ignorance and blindness is, well, you don't even realize what's going on with you. Luke has told us that Satan is behind all the evil that is coming against Jesus. But can you imagine that the Sanhedrin is even aware of this? Are any of them thinking that they are following Satan in this moment? Anything's possible, but it's hard to imagine. They are blind and ignorant. This means that the Sanhedrin that night was wrong in two ways at the same time. So first, they thought that if they destroyed Jesus, they would be serving God and getting rid of a dangerous blasphemer. They were wrong about that. And second, The council members had no clue that their blind, ignorant plan would, in fact, serve the purposes of the God whom they thought they knew. Their unbelief made them wrong twice. So because Jesus is God's Son, and God is in God's plan in the world and for the world, will produce the greatest reversal of all time. The first will be last, and the last will be first. So Jesus, the first, willingly becomes the last, and the evil planned against him will reach its goal. Even before the hearing, he is treated like a condemned man. With one voice throughout, they reject Jesus and hand him over to Pilate to die on a cross. The first chooses to love and become the last. And the last will become first. The evil against Jesus is so that it would not come against you and me. Sin and Satan, and even God's righteous judgment, came against the innocent, pure Son of God. Sin and Satan, and even, I'm sorry, it all did its job. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Satan was overcome and defeated, and God's judgment was satisfied by God himself when the Son of Man was raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of God's power. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yes, in this stunning reversal in grace, God brought forth his good, and he surely did. Now, what may we learn from this reading tonight? How might we respond and react to the streamlined focus account of evil that speaks with one voice against the innocent Son of God? Well, there is one response that we should reject. That response would be to ponder this account about focused evil and say, "How could they do that? I would never do such a thing. I would never be so blind or so ignorant." That response would be a kind of pride, a sort of arrogance. They did it, but I would never do such a thing. And so let me show you why that arrogance is so dangerous to you and me. It was a similar sort of arrogance that helped blind and deceive the Sanhedrin. Why did they hate Jesus so? Looking at the Gospel of Luke, people get upset. And the religious leaders of Israel get really upset. It is because Jesus won't let them compare themselves to others and come out on top. Over and over, he rejected that kind of arrogance. You know the game. "Well, sure, I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad as him. Or I've made mistakes in life, but how could they do that?" Yeah, but you can't play that game if you are going to be reckoned with Jesus. In Luke, the people in the Nazareth synagogue try to kill Jesus because they thought that they had some special in because he was from their hometown. But Jesus implies that they are no different than the Gentiles. God wants to show mercy to everyone. No comparison allowed. In Luke 7, Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and he lets a broken, sinful woman pour out her gratitude on his feet and wipe his feet with her hair. The Pharisee thinks Jesus is ignorant. He doesn't know what kind of woman this is. But Simon is the blindly ignorant one. He's thinking Well, I'm not like her. He was not ready to admit that he needed the forgiveness that Jesus brings. So when Jesus forgave her sins, Simon and others couldn't handle it. In Luke 15, Jesus tells us that a great celebration happened before God when one of those people repents. Jesus is among them like a father who runs to welcome an unclean, shameful son who doesn't deserve to be treated like a son at all. To the father in the parable, that is to Jesus, the older brother and the younger brother are the same. And in Luke 18, there is the Pharisee and a tax collector praying in the temple. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men or even like that tax collector. Jesus said that Pharisee went to his home still guilty and condemned. Over and over, Jesus seeks to destroy the arrogance that compares. He destroys the pecking order. He cancels out the comparison game. In his presence, there is no distinctions. This is nothing more or less than utter grace. But they hated him for that. And by nature, and this is the difficult part, so would I, and so would you. So when we read of the evil, blind ignorance of men who handed Jesus over to Pilate, don't give in to arrogance. Don't think, I would never do that. Instead, think this. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Let there be in your heart a godly fear of what you and I are capable of should we give in to blindness and arrogance. This does not deny the truth that we're Christians or that we've been claimed by Jesus. It's simply a godly fear that remembers that we don't get the credit for our faith. Our trust is in God alone who saves us. So as you embrace this godly fear, so also embrace the compassion for people trapped in blind ignorance. You see this very compassion in Jesus on the following afternoon. Yes, Jesus' enemies meant it for evil, and their sin is not something that to be winked at or condoned. But when you encounter the same people today, ask God to put compassion in your heart for those people. The world around us is in chaos, but it always has been since Genesis 3. And sin and wrong are still sin and wrong. But when the greatest evil in the history of the world was happening, when nails were being driven into his hands and feet, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. He had compassion. So as we hear this word of God from Luke, then we pray God would grant us humility and a godly fear over arrogant comparing. We pray for the gift of compassion. And in the end, there is a grateful wonder. This reading can lead us to a sense of wonder that our God who is almighty, all-knowing, all-majestic, and everything else, would work in the world in such a way that he does. You can't stop his desire to save. You can't keep his plan from happening. Even human blindness and ignorance bow before him. They meant everything that they did to Jesus for evil. And it was evil. But God meant it for good, to forgive and to save you and me and the whole world. What a wonder our God is. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.